We're continuing the Shir in Sipurei Maaseiot. We're in the middle of the story of the seven Betlers, and we're up to the fifth day. Short reminder that the story revolves, there's many aspects to the story, but it's basically about a young couple who get married and they celebrate Sheva Brachot. And at the Sheva Brachot, they remember the tremendous kindness that was done for them when they were lost in the forest. That they met these seven different Betler. A Betler is a beggar and also one who pleads. And each one of these seven Betlers gave them food and drink for a short period of time, a limited period of time, and then left them. But before they left, the Betler gave them a bracha, a blessing, that even though I seem to have a defect, I seem to have a major defect, I'm not really defective at all. And I give you a bracha, blessing, that you should be like me. Now, when this couple got married, and they were having the Sheva Brachas, the celebration after the wedding, they felt that it would add tremendously to their joy and happiness if these Betlers would come and join them. So they yearned very deeply. They had a tremendous longing to have these Betlers join them. And each and every day of the Sheva Brachas, a different Betler shows up. And he kisses them and hugs them, and there's tremendous joy and happiness and tears. And each time the Betler says that before, when I left you, I gave you a blessing to me like me. Now I'm going to give you an actual wedding gift to be like me. And he goes on to explain and to prove how what would seem to be a defect by him is really a tremendous advantage that he has over everybody. And now we're continuing with the story of the fifth day of the Sheva Brachas. The couple and the people that were celebrating with them were enjoying tremendously. And then the couple remembered the Betler who seemed to be a hunchback, bent over. In Yiddish, the word is hoiker. And they yearned tremendously to have this hunchback join them for the Sheva Brachas. And they were thinking, how in the world could we possibly get him to come here? Because if he were here, our happiness would be far greater. And sure enough, suddenly he appears. He's there. And he says, I'm here. I've come to the wedding. And he falls upon them and he hugs them and kisses them. And he says to them in the beginning, earlier I blessed you to be like me. Now I'm giving you a wedding gift to be just like me. I'm not a hunchback at all. In reality, I have the broadest shoulders. My shoulders, we know usually on the shoulders, a person who's strong can carry a load. He said, my shoulders seem to be limited. They seem to have a limited area, but in truth, they can carry a tremendous weight and a tremendous quantity. And I have a proof for this. Because one time there was a discussion where people were, each one was priding himself about how they had this attribute. In Hebrew we say, Mu'it Machzikas Hamaruba. They had this ability to have something small contain or deal with something very large. And one of the people who was describing his Mu'at Machzik Samaruba, all of them were laughing at him. The other ones, who each one presented their attribute of Mu'at Machzik Samaruba, their words were accepted and respected. However, this Betler went on to say, the Mu'at Machzik Samaruba that I possess, the ability that I have, to contain a lot within a little, mine is greater than all the others. And now he goes on to tell what each one of them prided themselves with there. He said one of the people there was praising himself that he has this ability of Mu'at Masik Samaruba, because he said that in his mind, he carries thousands and tens of thousands of people with all of their needs. Meaning that he's aware, he knows all of these people, and he knows what their needs are, and he worries about them, he thinks about them, and all of their needs, their whole livelihood, their life, their whole existence, everything he carries in his brain. And therefore, he said, so you see, I possess this attribute of mu'at masik samarupa, that in my small brain, I'm carrying thousands of people with all of their needs. And the people that were there laughed at him. And they said, your people, all of these people that you're carrying in your mind, they're all nothing, and you're nothing. Person would say, how can they say this? So one of them spoke up and said, I also saw somebody who has this attribute of mu'at masik samaruba. He said, one time I saw a mountain, and this mountain was covered with dung, waste matter. And this was unusual. I never saw such a thing. A whole huge mountain covered with waste. And I started to think, wow, where did all of this waste matter, where did all this dung come from? Who generated all of this? And then I saw a person near the mountain, and this person said, you see all of that? You see all of that waste? That's all from me. Because he lived there near the mountain, and he would always discard all the waste matter, all the garbage that he had, he would always throw it on the mountain. All the waste that he generated from everything that he ate and drank, and therefore he dirtied the entire place to the point where this one person covered this huge mountain with waste matter. So he said, here's an example of mu'at masik samarupa. One little man who generated so much, such a huge quantity of waste. And he was implying that similarly, this person before him, who had prided himself that he carries all of these people on his mind, all of these people and all of their necessities and everything, it's just like that man with all of his garbage. Before we continue, just to pause here for a moment to give a little bit of an explanation, we know that human beings in this world, a human being is comprised of two parts, the body, the physical, and the soul, the spiritual. And we know that the body is limited. A human body only lives in this world a certain amount of time, 50 years, 70 years, 90 years, whatever it is, and then the person dies. And they open a hole in the ground, they put the body in there, they bury the body, and the body disintegrates. Becomes nothing. It disappears just about. The soul, on the other hand, the spiritual part of the person, that's the battery. That's what gives the person life. That's what gives the person the ability to see, to smell, to taste, to hear, to listen, to speak, to move. And everything, the life of the person comes from the battery, from the soul inside the person. And yet, incredibly, the majority of people walking around in this world focus all of their thoughts and all of their attention is basically devoted to and regarding the body, the needs of the body. How am I going to earn a living? What am I going to do? How am I exist? That's the whole education. People go through 12, 16 years of education in their life because they're concerned about feeding the body. I have to have food, I have to have clothing, I have to have a roof over my head, so I have to get an education. And then afterwards, as the person continues to live, even after they get a job, they're worrying and thinking about their wife, and then about their kids, and then about the grandchildren, but all the different needs and necessities and the person is constantly thinking and worrying and planning, and all of this is revolving around the physical life. If that's all there is to the person, then the person is no different than an animal or a plant. And the person's whole existence basically revolves around waste matter. Because after the person works, and after the person goes shopping, and they take the money that they earn, and they buy the food and the drink, and where does it all end up? All of it ends up in the bathroom. All of it ends up generating waste, and then tomorrow more waste, and what? That's basically what... If all there is to life is to support myself so I can eat and drink and sleep and then eat again and drink and sleep, then that's what it adds up to. And if we say that there's 50 people like this, or 500 or 5,000, the more people, the more waste. It doesn't add up to anything of any substance, any real significance, anything permanent. Whereas those people who can think a little bit further than that, and they realize that the body is a vessel with which to serve the soul. Hashem has created different forms of life, plants, animals. Hashem created angels. Angels are completely spiritual. And therefore, angels have no free choice. Angels have no reward for serving Hashem. There's no choice involved whether they're going to serve Hashem or not. Whereas a human being, Hashem has created human beings with a potential to rise way above the angels because of the fact that we are made up of a combination of a body and a soul. The body naturally opposes the soul. The body's pulling in a different direction. The things the body likes, sleep, food, the soul is looking to run away from. The soul is looking to be as spiritual as possible. And when a human being is privileged to realize what their purpose is in this world, that their purpose is not to ignore the soul, certainly not, and at the same time, not to destroy the body either. Because the body is a springboard to allow me to rise above the angels. To allow me to give Hashem a satisfaction that he cannot get from anything else in creation, including angels, including the highest level of angels. And if I'm privileged to live a life where I train the body to be subservient to the soul, I train the body to execute what the soul wants, then a person can live eternally. Then their life is not just physical, it's not just eating, drinking, sleeping, and excreting, but rather they're living a life of Torah, of mitzvahs, of serving Hashem, of performing actions which have permanent, eternal, lasting power. The Torah teaches us every mitzvah, every good deed that a person does, every good thought. The Zohar HaKadosh says, "Les re'usa tavo desavet." There's no such thing as a human being having a good thought, a thought of wanting to do something good, and that goes lost. That is not waste. That is something that's put in a bank account, and the person, at a certain point, when the person leaves the physical world, they're given all of those good deeds, the good thoughts, the good words, the good actions that they've performed throughout their entire life. All of that accompanies them into the world of the future, the world to come, and it stays with the person eternally and permanently. Continuing in the story, another one of the people there wanted to describe his level of Mu'at Masik Samaruba, and he mentioned the fact that he has a piece of property. He owns part of a country or a city, and on his land, on his piece of property, he produces a tremendous amount of produce, fruit, vegetable, all kinds of things. And he said, if you take a look at the produce, the quantity of fruit that's produced from this piece of land over a period of a number of years, it's hard to imagine how in the world could such a small piece of property generate so many oranges and apples, this incredible quantity of fruit. Because this piece of property, if you were to put all the fruit there on that property, there's no way in the world it could contain it. So this again is a chiddush. This is something unique, interesting, how from a small piece of property, an acre, 2 acres, 5 acres, whatever it is, you could generate tons and tons of produce over a period of time. So he said, this is an example of Mu'ud Machzik Samaruba. And all of them, the people there, agreed, yes, this is an example. Another one went on to say that he has a gorgeous garden, an orchard, a garden, a pardes, we call it. And this pardes generates all kinds of fruit and people, all kinds of people and leaders, world leaders, travel from all over to come to see this garden. We know those that live in different places, those that have been to Uman, the city of Uman, where the great Tzaddik Rabbi Nachman is buried, one of the extraordinary presences in that city is the famous Sofievka Park, a beautiful, large park with landscaping, with all kinds of beautiful trees, and waterfalls, all kinds of things, which people come from all over Eastern Europe, from all over the Ukraine and Soviet Union even, to come to see this park. And if you take a look throughout a day, there could be hundreds, sometimes thousands of people coming to visit this park. So this person said that in the summertime, there are thousands of people that come to this garden, this beautiful garden that he possesses, to walk through it, you know, to enjoy it. And he said, in truth, if you take a look at the garden, the size of the garden, you can't put thousands of people in there. It's not big enough. And yet, in this small garden, over a period of time, there are thousands or tens of thousands of people that enter it and that spend time there. So this, again, is an example of a mu'ud, something small, a small limited area, which is Machzikus Hamaruba. It contains thousands, tens of thousands of people that it contains over a period of time. Then another one that was there spoke up and said that he has a power of speech. He possesses a gift of speech, that his words are a Mu'it Machzikus Hamaruba. His words are something limited, which can contain far more than what they actually appear to be. Because he said that his position, he has been given the position to be the secretary to the king. Now we know the king rules over a country, and in the country there could be hundreds of thousands of people. And today we know that you have government, you have different levels of government, you have all kinds of departments, and the government itself could be made up of thousands of people. But in earlier days, it wasn't like that. You had the king, and the king had a couple of people, a couple of officers with him, and they ruled over a country. They had an army and everything, but they ruled. And people from all over the country, at different points in time, would want to send thank you letters to acknowledge, to express their appreciation to the king, and to praise the king for his good things. And then there was, on the other hand, the complaint department. Hundreds, thousands of people writing in complaints to the king or asking them for their needs. Interesting, short anecdote. Always good to inject a little bit of humor, even into a shiur of Torah, especially into a shiur of Torah. I remember hearing from my Rebbe Zichron Avrocha, beautiful story from Michal Dorfman Zichron Tzadik Livracha, about the land of Russia. We know that Soviet Union was certainly a large country. And at one point in time, 100 years ago or so, it was ruled by the Tsar. The Tsar was like a king, the king of Russia. the Tsar didn't believe in Hashem. He was the Hashem. He's the G-O-D. He is the deity of the country. He's the boss. He's the authority. One day, a Jew who lived in Russia, Soviet Russia at the time, and was suffering, like all the other millions of people in Russia at the time was suffering, decided to write a letter. And he addresses the letter to G-O-D, to Hashem. And he sends it to the Kremlin. Where is Hashem? Hashem is in the Kremlin. Everybody knows that. Where the Tsar was. And he addresses it, not to dear Tsar, but dear G-O-D. My name is Chaim Yukel Rosenberg, and I've been living in this country for 48 years, and I'm struggling, and I was able to exist and support my family because I had this wonderful cow, and the cow generated milk every day, and from the milk we made cheese and other, and this is how I've been supporting myself, but living a very hard, difficult life. And then the cow went ahead and died on me. And now I don't know what to do, me and my family, and I have nobody to turn to, so I decided to turn to you. I've been told that there's a God who rules the world, that everything is from Him. So I decided to address to present my case to you with the hope that you're going to solve my problem. And I've put my address on this, exactly where I live, so you know exactly where to find me, to make sure to help me. And he mails this in Russia. Puts it in the mail. Try to imagine what's going to come from this. Sure enough, a short while later, he receives an envelope from the Kremlin, and the envelope has thick. He opens it up, and he sees there's money in there. And there's a letter attached to it. And the letter says, "Dear Chaim Yukel Rosenberg, this letter is being sent to you by the Tsar of Russia. And I read your letter, and I'm sending you this sum of money to make it perfectly clear to you that there is no God. You addressed your letter there, you know, and you thought, I want you to know that if you were to believe in a God, you wouldn't have anything. It's only because there's a Tsar, and I'm the one they sent you, puts your letter to me. I'm sending you this money to buy your cow and to continue living and have a nice day and have a nice life, etc." So this was an example of one of the leaders, one of the world leaders, who wanted to prove to this person that there's no G-O-D. All of us understand that this Jew, this observant Jew, got this and brought a big smile to his face, that little as this Tsar know, who told him to send me the money. So now, the Tsar gets hundreds or thousands of letters. He doesn't have time to read all of these. So he has a secretary who has the ability to read each one of the letters. And this secretary has a code, a special code. He knows to write two words, or to tell the Tsar two words. And those two words summarize the whole letter. This is a gift that he had, the knowledge, the ability to shrink the bakashot, the requests of the different people, and to be able to present it to his leader. And he said, this is obviously an incredible example of mu'at machzik samarupa, a person who has a gift to be able to take what people say in 1,000 words and present it in one sentence, where the king, the leader, hearing that one sentence, gets the essence of the message of what the person is trying to say, and they know to respond. In fact, we find the commentaries on the story tell us that this is an example of our tzaddikim, the very righteous people who serve as attorneys on behalf of Klal Yisrael to make sure that our requests, our bakashot, the thousands or millions of prayers of all the Jewish people presented to Hashem. The tzaddikim are the ones who have an involvement in helping our prayers get to Hashem, and in many cases, knowing exactly how to present the bakosha, how to shrink it. We know many times you get a person who's not knowledgeable in the way the courts work. And this person walks into the court trying to present his own case and starts talking, and the judge just hears the first 5 minutes and he turns to the officer of the court and says, get him out of here. This person's going to be here for a month telling me all of his story. We don't have time. We need somebody to be able to hear what this person has to say and be able to present in 30 seconds what the person's problem is, what the grievance is, and to be able to know whether we're going to accept it or not and how we're going to address it. The tzaddikim, the great tzaddikim, are the ones who the Sifrei Chassidus, the Sifrei Kabbalah, the Gemara tells us, they're the ones who are authorized and qualified to take the requests of the Jewish people, of thousands or millions of Jews, and be able to know how to shrink wrap it and how to be able to present it to Hashem, where on one hand, every single person is included. Nobody's left out. The tzaddik has the gift, this mu'at masik samaruba, to be able to take the tefillos, our bakashot, and know exactly how to present it to Hashem in a way that Hashem can respond perfectly and easily to each and every one of our requests. Another one of the people present there heard what this one said, and he said, that's your ability to speak. You have the ability in your speech to contain so much more, to pack so much into it. I have the ability with my silence. My silence contains in it mountains, books, whole books are included in my silence. Because there are people who have many enemies. And they have many people who say all kinds of terrible things about them. And when this person hears all of these terrible things being said about him, instead of responding, instead of getting into a negotiation with these people, or getting into an argument with them, his response to them is silence. Not answering them at all. And it's not because he doesn't have what to say, but it's from a realization that the best possible answer to all of this nonsense that they're saying is the silence. The silence answers every single one of their arguments much better than if he would try to start getting into a tug of war with them, an argument. So here's another example of a mu'at masik samaruba, the ability to be quiet sometimes, which shows much more wisdom and knowledge and greatness than a person who would try to engage the other side with arguing and fighting and disagreeing. We know we have an example of this. The commentators tell us, we had an example of this in a recent reading in the Torah that we had, in the story of the Meraglim. We hear about 12 outstanding leaders of the Jewish people who are sent on a very critical mission. They're going to be the ones to check out the land of Eretz Yisrael before the Jews go there and come back and report to the Jewish people about Eretz Yisrael. They returned from this trip, and the Torah tells us they had a lot to say. They brought back huge fruits, gigantic fruits, and accompanying these fruits, they brought back big, long speeches. They had a lot to say about Eretz Yisrael, about the huge people there, the giants. Everything about Eretz Yisrael is gigantic. It's overwhelming. It's impossible. And they spoke, and they spoke, and then from that discussion, they swung into berating Moshe Rabbeinu. What did we need him for? Why did he start with us? Why did he come to Egypt, take us out? We had it so good in Egypt. Who needed this person to come and mess up our lives? And the Torah says that two of the 12 spies did not participate in this. One of them was Yehoshua ben Nun, the closest student of Moshe Rabbeinu, and the second one was Kalev ben Yefune. And the Torah tells us, Vayahas Kalev Esom. Kalev silenced all the people. His response, his means of responding, he didn't engage them in an argument. He didn't start trying to disprove their points. He was able to activate the power of shtika, silence. How? How did he do this? The Gemara says with incredible ingenuity. He said, and that, you think that's all Moshe Rabbeinu did to us? And he gave the people the feeling as if he was going to elaborate, he was going to add to the complaints, to the terrible things that Moshe Rabbeinu had done. And by just making that opening statement, everybody got quiet because they knew that Kalev was a tzaddik. And they figured, wow, if he's turning against Moshe Rabbeinu, this is really great. We'll have everybody on our side. But again, the Torah mentions Vayahas Kalev Esom, that he silenced them. He put on the brakes with silence, not with screaming, not with yelling. That was how he was able to bring the momentum of the Meraglim to a screeching halt, and to be able to give the people a choice, a real choice, to be able to choose whether they were going to go with the Meraglim or they were going to hear another side to this. There's a lot more to say on this. For now, this is an example. The commentaries, Rav Nosson Zal, Rabbi Nachman's closest student, in his Likutei Halachos, has several discussions expounding on this particular part of the story, this fifth day of the Sheva Brachos, and the later commentaries, Rav Nachman Shirin, in the Rinzai Maaseis and the others, also give us many examples throughout the Torah, throughout Yiddishkeit, that illustrate what's being presented in this story. And now the Bettler said, now another person spoke up there and said, let me tell you about my Mu'et Machzikas HaMaruba. He said, there's a poor man who is blind, and at the same time he's very, very tall. He's huge, gigantic. And the person who's telling this now says, but and I am very small. Look at me, I'm a little guy. And yet I'm the one who leads this poor man who is blind, huge and blind. I'm the one who leads him around. See, here's another example of a Mu'et Machzik Samaruba. Something small, very small, that's able to contain, that's able to control and lead and guide something much, much larger than it. Because this blind person, if he were to try to walk by himself, he could easily slip and fall. And I'm the one who holds on to him, leading him to make sure that he doesn't fall. So this was his example of Mu'et Machzikas HaMaruba. And now the Bettler spoke up, and he said, the truth is, all of you possess a certain power of Mu'et Machzikas HaMaruba. And I know exactly what each one of you were referring to. When you spoke in code. And in your code, you were showing that you have a tremendous gift. And this last one, the last one to speak, who said that he's a very little guy, and yet he's the one who leads a huge, huge blind beggar, he's greater than all the ones who spoke before him. However, I am still greater than he is. My level of Mu'et Machzikas HaMaruba exceeds his. Because when this person said that he leads the blind, he was referring to the moon, the Levana. We know the Zohar HaKadosh speaks about the sun and the moon, the Chama and the Levana, the Shemesh and Yoreach as they're called. And the sun is a source of light. The sun generates light. It's full of light. The moon, at nighttime, when we look at it, even though it looks like it's generating light, that it possesses light, the Torah teaches us that the moon is a reflection of the light of the sun. The moon has no light of its own. The Zohar Kodesh uses the wording, Deleflo Migarma Klum. It has nothing of its own. The moon is like a pauper, a very poor person who receives everything it has to receive from an outside source. And the moon sustains the world. The moon is one of the main major forces that keeps the world going. The tides gives us the ability to see at night, etc. And yet, this person who spoke up and said that he's the one who leads the moon, this obviously shows that he has tremendous power. He has a tremendous gift of this Mu'at Masikas Hamaruba. And now the Betler went on to say, and I'm going to prove now, I'm going to go on to prove that my gift of Mu'at Masik Samaruba is greater than him and greater than all the other ones who spoke before him. And now he begins to tell his story. He says there was once a group of people that were discussing the fact that each and every one of the animals in the world has its own type of shade, type of place where it would enjoy, where it lives. Each one of them has a different type of habitat or a different type of place where it goes to rest. We know some of the animals that we see, a cat, a dog, a bird, each one of them has a different kind of place where they go to rest or to hide, in a sense, when they want to hide. Or they want to rest. They want to rest in a shady area. Each one of them chooses a different type of environment as their place of shade. And this is, the animals are like this, and the birds are like this. Each and every bird is unique, is different. Each and every species of birds. Some birds like trees with many leaves on them. Some birds like trees that have fruit on them, etc. Each one has their habitat. And these people were speaking about this and thinking about this, and they decided they said they would love to be able to find a tree, a single tree, which possesses the quality that every single different type of animal and every single type of bird, different type of bird, would feel comfortable in the shade of this tree. And they thought about this, and they came to the conclusion that there has to be such a place. There has to be such a tree. The question is, let's see if we can find it. So they decided they're going to search and try to see if they can locate where there exists such a tree. Because probably the pleasure that one would experience in the presence of such a tree would be something unbelievable. To be able to see all the different animals of the world coming together and being able to exist peacefully under one tree, in the shade of one tree, and all the different birds. This would be an unbelievable, fantastic thing to see and to experience. So they thought about this, and they started thinking, which direction do we want to go in to try to find this tree? And they could not agree. Some of the people say it would have to be in the eastern direction. The other one says, no, impossible. It has to be towards the west. The other one, north, south. They couldn't come to any agreement. And then one very wise man came along and said, why are you trying to figure out the direction to get to the tree? Why don't you first try to figure out who's qualified to get to this tree? What the qualifications are? What are the prerequisites? What does the person need to be permitted access to such a place? Because not everybody can get there. It's only a person who has the qualities of this tree that would be worthy of being able to come to see it and to experience it. And he went on to say, this wise man went on to explain that this tree has three roots to it. We know that every plant has roots. The roots of this tree are, one of them is emunah, faith. The second one is yira, which means fear or respect. And the third one is amivut, humility. These are the three roots of the tree. And the trunk of this tree is emet, truth. And from the trunk of this tree come forth all kinds of branches. And because of the fact that this is what the tree is comprised of, no one can get to that tree unless they possess these qualities, these attributes. This group of people who were discussing this had tremendous unity among them. They were very united, they were friends, they liked each other, and they enjoyed doing things together. And therefore they decided that they're not willing to accept that some of them are going to go to the tree, some of them have these qualities already, and therefore they're going to go to the tree, and others are going to be left out, others are going to remain behind. They don't want that. So they decided they're not leaving, they're not separating, until they work at it, and until all of them, all members of this group of people, achieve these midos, these qualities, so that they'll all be qualified to be able to go to the tree. And sure enough, this is what they did. They worked on themselves and they struggled to try to perfect themselves and improve themselves in each and every one of these midos, in faith, in truth, in all of these qualities. And then, when they all succeeded, then they all suddenly came to an agreement. They all realized together that the direction to the tree is this way. They all came to an agreement as to what direction to follow to be able to get to the tree. And they traveled a certain period of time. And then suddenly they were able to see this tree in the distance. And they looked and they realized that this tree is not on the ground or anything. It's not within any place. It's above the concept of space. And since the tree is not in a place, we can't get to it. How do we get to it? Go this way, go that way. The tree is not rooted. It's not in any one location. It's above the concept of space. And I, this Betler went on to say, I was there with them, and I said to them, I can bring you to the tree. Because this tree really is above the concept of space. And even though you possess this quality of mu'it, mafsika samarupa, even though you have this quality of a little bit that can contain a lot, still, the little bit takes up some space. We talk about a person, you have a car, let's say sometimes, where they have geniuses, architects that design the car in such a way you look at the car, and you would think, wow, this car can only hold two, three people at most. And you can't even put a suitcase into it or anything. And you look, and then the person who designed the car takes you over and shows you how this car has been designed with such ingenuity. It looks small, and it is small, but it's been designed with sechel, that every inch is usable. And a person fits in this way and that way, and you can put in a briefcase over there. And the person looks, I would never believe this. There was once an advertisement years ago where they showed a certain car from a particular country, which we prefer not to mention, and they show this car. You look at this car, you figure maximum two, maybe four people can get into this car. And they show the doors of the car opening up, and one person comes out, two, three, four, five, eight, nine, 12 people coming out of the car. And they wanted to emphasize it. Look at this. You think the car is small, don't let it fool you. This car has a lot of space in it. It's been designed with ingenuity. So this Bettler said to them that even though each one of you possesses an aspect of this mu'at maslikas hamaruba, but the mu'at is still within space. It's still finite. However, the level of mu'at maslikas hamaruba that I possess, I am at the closest thing to zero space, to taking up zero space. And I can serve as the bridge between Mokoyim and Lamala Mina Mokoyim, between space. All of you are still within the framework of space. You're unusual, you're special, in that by you, your little bit of space contains a lot. But still, the fact that you take up some space, you cannot get to the tree, which is totally above and beyond the concept of space, unless you go through me. And I have the ability to bring you to this tree. And therefore, he went on to, he said, I took them and I brought that whole group to the tree. So he said, therefore, you see that I have the approval from this whole group that the level of mu'at maslik samaruba that I possess is above all the others. And again, when you look at my hunchback, you look at my shoulders that seem that like they can't do anything, on my shoulders, I can carry everyone and everything. And he said, this is what I'm giving you as a gift now. This couple getting married, I'm giving you this is a gift that you should be just like me. And then there was a tremendous celebration, all happiness and joy. And with this, they concluded the fifth day of the Sheva Brachas. Rav Nosson Zal, Rabbi Nachman's closest student, says, we know that one of the most important books in the Torah is the Sefer Tehillim, the Psalms. David HaMelech wrote the Sefer Tehillim with Ruach HaKodesh, with divine inspiration. And not only David HaMelech, but there were another 9 tzaddikim, there were 10 great tzaddikim that got together to present us this Sefer Tehillim, the 5 books of Tehillim, which correspond to the 5 books of the written Torah. And the Gemara tells us that David HaMelech was mispalel, he pleaded with Hashem, that a Jew who would recite Tehillim, it should give Hashem the same pleasure and satisfaction as a Jew struggling to study the most difficult portions in Mishnah, in the Mishnayos, Negoim and Oholos. And Hashem gave him this approval. Rav Nosson Zal tells us the opening lines in Tehillim, the opening words of the Book of Psalms, chapter 1. Ashrei ho'ish, asher lo yholach ba'atzas rishoyim, uvederech hatoim lo yomad, uvemoshav leitzim lo yoshav. Fortunate is the person who avoids, he does not associate with, the path of evil people. He does not accept advice from sinners. And he doesn't sit with people who are full of scorn and sarcasm, people who mock, make fun of religion or other important things. But rather, what does the person choose? Ki im b'toiras Hashem chetzoi. The person's only desire is Hashem's Torah. And this person involves himself, lives in Torah, day and night. And the next sentence goes on to say, this person is like a tree that's planted in special waters. And the pasuk goes on to praise this incredible, wonderful tree. Rav Nosson Zal says, if we look at this a little bit carefully, the 3 categories that King David, that David HaMelech describes there, Ashrei ho'isha shelo holach ba'atzas rishoyim. Fortunate is the person who does not accept the advice. Holach ba'atzas rishoyim shelo holach b'derech rishoyim. He doesn't follow the path of evildoers. Uvederech hatoim lo yomad uvemoishav leitz lo yoshav. The derech of rishoyim, we know tzaddikim. The Gemara says at the end of Makos that if you want to shrink the entire Torah into one word, the word is emunah. And the Gemara quotes the pasuk v'tzaddik be'emunoso yichya. The tzaddik lives with faith. So here, when David HaMelech begins with the words Ashrei ho'ish asher lo yeholach ba'atzas rishoyim, asher lo yeholach ba'atzas rishoyim, he refuses to accept the advice of rishoyim. The advice of rishoyim is kfira, lack of faith, disbelief. We know that on Rosh Hashanah and on Yom Kippur, in the Shmoneh Esrei, in the repetition of the Shmoneh Esrei of Shachris, one of the songs there, one of the paragraphs there, follows the order of the Aleph Beis. Atohu Hashem Elokeinu Bashamayim Vaoretz Gibor Venaretz. And it has a sentence, a small sentence for each letter of the Aleph Beis. When it comes to the Ayin, it says Atzosoi Emuna. The advice, Hashem's advice, and the advice of the Tzaddikim is faith, Emuna. If the advice of Hashem is Emuna, then the Atzas Rishon is the opposite of that. The pasuk continues, Uvederech Chatoim Lo Yomad. A Jew who refuses to join Chatoim, sinners. What's the opposite of Chet? The opposite of Chet is a Yerei Chet, a person who has fear of Hashem, a person who has respect for Hashem, and that Yira keeps the person away from sin. The pasuk says, Rigzu, fear and respect Hashem, v'al techto, and you will not sin. So here we see that those who do not follow the sinners are people who possess that second quality of the tree, the yira. Uvemoishav leitzim lo yoshav, and a person who refuses to sit with those who make fun, those who mock religion or they make fun of other people. The Torah tells us that the opposite of a letz is an onav. The opposite, a person who's able to make fun of other people, that comes from arrogance. That comes from a place of arrogance. He thinks he's better than everybody. He thinks he's smarter, better than everybody else. He thinks he's more important than Hashem. That's why he can make fun of religion. There's a pasuk in Tehillim where it says, Im la leitzim hu yolitz. If a person chooses to follow the leitzim, then he goes that way. V'la'anovim, but to those who possess humility, yiten chein. Hashem gives them grace and charm. So we see that the opposite, those who stay away from the leitzim, who are the ones who are the opposite of the leitzim? Those who possess humility. So David HaMelech is showing us in this opening line in the book of Tehillim that a person who wants to live a good life, a proper life, a person who wants to get to an eternal life, needs these three attributes. Emuna, Yira, and Anova. And then he goes on to say, and this person is like the tree that's solidly established. Kim b'toiras Hashem chetzoi. But rather the person chooses the Torah. Another word for Torah is Emes, truth. The Torah is referred to v'nosamanu Torah Emes. Hashem has given us the Torah of truth. David HaMelech in that opening sentence is defining to us that a person who wants to live a life, mu'it, a life is limited. 70 years, it goes by like the blink of an eye. Yameinu ketzel oiver. Our days go by like a fleeting moment. If a person wants that fleeting moment to be packed, to possess merubah, to have everything good in it, if they choose the path of trying to acquire these attributes, this, the emuna, the emes, the yira, the anova, through this they'll be zeichet to get to the tree of life, the true tree of life, which is eternity, which is Gan Eden, and to be zeichet to really succeed. I hope that in the following shiur we're going to go into this a little bit deeper, a little bit more elaborate, and show many examples in our observance of Yiddishkeit and how they tie into the different aspects of this story.